over to Matthew as we continue to study the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's principally recorded for us here in the book of Matthew, of course comparing scripture with scripture and looking at the other references that record the life of Christ in Mark and Luke and John. And now we come to the 26th chapter and verse 47, and I'll be reading in your hearing this morning. And while he yet spake, speaking of Jesus, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that had betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Pull up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But now then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be. In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now here, as we come on this last week, the last Passion Week, that's recorded for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes up a great deal of the content of the Gospel, not only here in Matthew, but particularly John. John, more than any other of the Gospels, spends much of his epistle writing and giving us a full account, a blessed account of those that last week and the last days of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth in his suffering and his death upon the cross for our behalf. And then, of course, each and every one of the Gospels speaks to us in a very glorious way as they come to their conclusion, as they come to their individual conclusion, as they record to us the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciples found quickly, he is not here because he is risen, as he said. But as we move on to this particular passage of Scripture here in Matthew 26, 47, and again, it's in each of the Gospels, there's things that are recorded in one Gospel that's not recorded in the other Gospels, and there's things recorded that are recorded maybe in one other Gospel or the two other Gospels. But this is recorded in all four of the Gospels, a parallel account. Some are more detailed than others, and some, of course, give us more information at various aspects of that which took place so long ago. So what we find here in Matthew 26, 47 through 56 is also recorded in Mark 14, 43 to 50, and Luke 22, 47 through 53, and John 18, 3 through 12. And when we read it, whether it's here in this Gospel or in any other of the Gospels, we recognize we come to a very dark hour in the life of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the story of the betrayal. The turncoat, the traitor, the one whose name generations recoil after they hear the mere mention of his name, Judas Iscariot, performs his dastardly, treacherous deed. He who was one of the 12, and it's interesting, how Matthew notes this and how Matthew points this out and reminds us as it goes from verse 46 to verse 47. I remember last week, and what is recorded here, the Lord Jesus went to pray. He went into the Mount of Olives. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went to pray for the Lord's will to be done and that he would be strengthened in fulfilling that which God the Father had given him to do. Not only physically, and he needed that physical strength. He knew full well what lay ahead. We recognize that from all that is written and all that he said, even here in verse 46, when he found them sleeping and let them sleep a while longer. They could not maintain themselves in this hour of trial even to pray. He then commands them to rise up. Rise up. There are things to be done. God's will is moving forward. Let us be gone. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Of course, earlier in this chapter, and not too earlier, even in this very evening, the Lord Jesus, when he took bread with the disciples and they celebrated together and observed that most sacred of all the feasts of the Old Testament, the Passover, which testified of the Lord's grace and the Lord's judgment, the Lord's provision for his people through the blood of the Lamb that was shed and put over the doorposts, and also the shedding and the slaying of the wicked who did not find favor in the grace of God through faith, and they lost their firstborn, the Passover, which was the very center and the heart of the religious life and the religious testimony of ancient Israel. Here the Lord celebrated with them, and of course he looked forward to all that the Old Testament had said and all that the Old Testament testified concerning the sacrifices that were offered daily and weekly and monthly and yearly, as they pictured the one great and glorious sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away sin and the penalty of sin upon himself for his beloved people. And so the Lord instituted the Last Supper. And during that institution, of course, he knew full well that there was one of the 12, and Matthew emphasizes that again in verse 47. And while he, that is Jesus, yet spake, he was speaking, he was instructing, he was counseling, he was comforting his disciples, lo, Judas, one of the 12. That's what's the irony behind this passage. That here one of the intimate, one of those who was privileged to be with the Lord during all his teaching, be there in his public ministry and there in his private ministry. One who was there at the miracles and saw the water and the wine and saw the healing of the blind man and the giving of the strength to the layman, the one who heard the words of the Lord calling out to the dead, Lazarus, come forth, and he was dead, was buried. The Bible tells us his body even began to deteriorate and stink. It was corrupting. Came forth. He came forth alive. Can you imagine? Such a one, as is one accounted. Not only that, he was given the privilege, he was a treasure. He's made, they trusted. He seemed to be one to be trusted and to be well versed, to have the ability and the capability of handling the necessary funds that provided, not only for the 12, but certainly for the general ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, one of those. That's what's extraordinary. And that's why there's not a name that has ever been named that bears such a reproach as a traitor and a turncoat, one who, though exposed, and certainly Judas was exposed there at the Last Supper, yet he would go out and he would do what he would do quickly. It's a very ugly account of Scripture. It's a very ugly incident regarding the depths of depravity and the lengths that men will go to as they're motivated by Satan and as they're blinded by their own ambition. Certainly a dark hour. And notice it's a dark hour that's done in the dark. It's done in the dark. Again, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew's words, as they're recorded for us, reminds us, as our Lord tells us the very same thing in verse 55, as they come, and we learn this from the other Scripture, they come with torches, they come with swords, they come with clubs, and they come out at night in the same hour. Verse 55 says, in the same hour said Jesus to the multitude. It's a great host of them. These are just not a few. There are a lot of things that had to be done, and we learn about those in the gospel. Before Jesus could have, if he had wanted to, which of course he did not do, he could have made known these things clearly to his disciples. This was the Passover, and so were a lot of Galileans, and Christ's main following up until this time was made up of the Galileans. And so the town was, Jerusalem was filled with Galileans. If Judas's deed had been made known under normal circumstances and Christ had openly exposed him to a greater knowledge, his friends could have come and fought against him. But a lot of things had to be done, and they had to be done very quickly. Judas had to go to the Sanhedrin. This is the middle of the night. The Sanhedrin had to be awakened out of sleep. The high priest and Ananias had to be gathered. The temple police had to be awakened. They're under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, and also Pilate, the Roman soldiers, had to be gathered. So there was a great multitude that were motivated to take the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord confronts them and says, "What are you coming at? What are you here for? I've been daily among you teaching in the temple. I haven't done these things in private. I haven't done these things in secret. I haven't. You know where I've been. You could have taken me any time, but you did not take me at any time. You waited to the darkness, the hour of darkness." And isn't that characteristic of sin? Isn't it characteristic of the deed that Judas has done and is doing here, as presented to us? Jesus teaches us very clearly and explains the fact that men do love darkness rather than light over in John chapter 3. The Bible reminds us that it's not just Judas, but it's all those who are outside God's kingdom that are not motivated by love and motivated by faith in the grace of God. He teaches us very clearly, and is recorded for us, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19, when he tells us, "This is the condemnation, that light has come in the world." Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus came to bring light. What greater light could anyone bring than God sent his Son into the world to bring them truth and salvation, to cast the light on the darkness? And we have presented for us all the way through Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, and then certainly it's opened up to us in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. But the Old Testament book of Isaiah uses that comparison of darkness and light. And of course, darkness speaks to us of evil. Darkness speaks to us of sin. Darkness speaks to us of things that are of a lie. And the gospel, according to Isaiah, reminds us that the men that sat in darkness will say and have seen a great light. When he speaks to us, of course, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same passage, that same beloved passage in the book of Isaiah, is also taken up, of course, as I mentioned just a moment ago, in the book of Luke, when it tells us that very thing, in the prophecy of the comparison of the darkness and the light. All through the scripture, the Bible itself is presented as the light. It's a guiding light. It's a lamp. It's a light under our feet, because it reflects the person and the will and the word of God. And Christ is the greatest of all lights. And then he tells us in here, this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and that men love darkness rather than light. What does the light do? The light exposes the darkness. When there's light, there's the absence of darkness. And when there's darkness, there's the absence of light. You can't have one and the other at the same time. They both cannot be operative. You go into a room and it's dark and you trip and you can't see what goes on, and you turn on the light and you see everything that's there. It exposes the fact that we didn't vacuum clean, or we didn't clean the counter, or exposes all the little furry creatures, you know, that run. They run away. They don't like the light. The light is a powerful thing. The light speaks to us of truth, God's grace. And this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and that men love darkness. Not only that men are in the darkness, which is true, because of their deeds, because of their sin, because of their very nature, but the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically tells us, that they love. They prefer, left in their own state and to themselves, without the powerful light of the gospel truth and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Paul speaks about that as well when he speaks about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Corinthians, when he tells us, the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And then he goes on to make the comparison and the contrast between that light of the gospel, which is the light of the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, as it's made known unto men through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And he makes that blessed comparison. It's one of my favorite passages in this. It's comparison and contrast. 2 Corinthians 4. You can read that whole passage. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of the truth, the ministry of the light, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. He says, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things, the things that are in darkness, those things that are not open, not in public, and he describes some of those things: dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. These things are of the darkness, these things are sin, these things are of death, these things are the devil. But by the manifestation of the truth, which is light, and the light which is the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel, the good news, the good tidings, be hid, of course it's hid to them that are lost, to whom the God of this world, the unseen forces of evil directed by that evil one himself, have blinded from the light, blinded from the truth, blinded the mind, the spiritual mind, the heart, the affection, the will, everything about a man, which believe not, lest the light, the truth, the gospel, the message of God, the message of Christ, of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, who is in light, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, should shine unto them. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded, God does something he commands. When God commands, it's so. He at one time said, let there be light. And there was light. And nothing could have stopped the creation or the light that shined in the world according to his will, his sovereign will, and his plan and his purpose. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is certainly a reference to creation, it can be nothing else, has shined in our hearts. He's making that comparison and contrast, showing us the strength of Almighty's command and his will as it's being done. Just as there's a parallel between death and life and the resurrection and our regeneration, there's that parallel and picture of the creation to our life in Christ and the light that shines in our hearts. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a blessed passage and a comparison what God has done. But it had to be God. He had to do, not only take the initiative, but he had to carry it through. It was by God's command that the gospel flourishes, because man not only dwell in darkness, but they love the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light. They want to walk around in darkness. Paul describes that same thing in Romans chapter 1 when he describes the descent of man from the glorious revelation of God as he turns from his creator and turns to the creature and turns to himself, and then all manner of sins and depravity flow from a heart that should have been a heart that worshiped God. And then, of course, you can trace it through Romans chapter 1. Because men love darkness. They prefer darkness, and they prefer those who promote darkness. Not only prefer it, they promote it. They revel in the darkness. And men love darkness rather than light, because why? This gives us why? Because their deeds are evil. They're of the evil one. They're not of the truth. They're not of the good. We don't depend. We have a real view of mankind, whether it's mankind or general, or whether it's our own countrymen. They're not going to choose the right and the good left to themselves unless they're instructed and driven to, and they're motivated by God to do what's right. Men will, between right and wrong, men choose wrong. They choose darkness over light. They choose evil over righteousness. They choose to follow anybody and everything other than the light and other than the darkness and other than the true and living God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that doeth evil, not only they don't like the light and they prefer the darkness, but they hate the light. The intensity of the depravity and the darkness, the wickedness of men's state and condition, both mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and volitionally, in each and every passage of Scripture is brought forth. He's not ignorant of the light. He's not neutral to the light. The Bible doesn't say that men are born neutral and that there is a general neutrality. Well, you know, I could care less. Some people, I could care less. I mean, sometimes I'm always asking, irritates my wife, what do you want to eat? I don't care. Sometimes I mean it, and other times it's disguised that, well, I'll take it, but I really don't want it. But we don't have it anyhow. So, neutral. You can be neutral about a lot of things, but you can't be neutral about God. You can't be neutral about Christ. You can't be neutral about spiritual matters. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. He won't come to the light. He doesn't want to come to the light. Why? Because as the light shines upon him, he is reproved and he sees himself as he is. But he that doeth truth, notice the connection of truth and the light. Christ is the truth. Christ is the light. God's word is the light. God's word is the truth. Everyone that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. It's God who works in us by his power and word, by his spirit, to do that which is right, transforming us. So when does Judas come? When does these religious leaders, in their, which they're not neutral, but in their hatred, come to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? They come in the middle of the night. They come in the middle of the night to perform this dastardly deed, villainous deed. Judas is villainous. He's cowardly. He's full of evil and treachery. He is underhanded. He is backstabbing. He is one of the 12. Can you just believe? Can you believe it? Well, we men can't believe it. But the Bible, of course, prophesies of this many times. Even the Psalms speak of it as the familiar friend, the one who has eaten bread is the one who is and does betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shameless. It's disgusting. He's a wretched turncoat. He's a traitor. If it had been done by an outsider, some would say, well, we could understand that, but it was done by an insider. Psalm 41. This is Psalm 41. Psalm 41:9. The psalmist says, with an eye of prophecy, an eye of faith, yea, my own familiar friend. And Jesus here calls him friend. When he comes and he betrays him, he singles him out by a predetermined sign and kisses him and says, Master. Talk about hypocrisy, adding hypocrisy upon hypocrisy. The psalmist says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. They trusted him. But certainly the other disciples trusted him. They didn't know. He gave him the money bag to keep. Which did eat my bread, have lifted up his heel against me. The traitor and the betrayer's kiss. Kiss. Kiss that was a sign and symbol of loyalty. A kiss that was a sign of affection. A kiss that was a sign of kindness. A kiss that was a sign and an indication of friendship. By a traitor's kiss, the sign of betrayal. And so it was with Christ, and so it is many times even with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who pose as friends turn about out to the enemy. And then the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that Satan, though he will and does attack the church openly and outwardly from every corner of the world and from every false religion, yet Satan also comes as an angel of light, disguising himself to be a friend. And how often do we read warnings in the New Testament, whether it's from the little epistle of Jude, who reminds us to beware of evil men who come in unbeknownst, unaware. Certain men crept in unawares. They didn't make themselves known. They weren't open betrayers. They weren't open hypocrites. They made themselves out as friends of God, friends of Christ, friends of righteousness. They slip in unawares, who before were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They come in to turn upside down the truth of God, to deny the doctrines of Christ subtly, underhandedly, and to turn over the morals and the virtues and the standards of God's truth. How often do we read Paul telling us and warning us? How often do we, whether he's writing to Timothy or whether it's Peter who's speaking about the false teachers who have infiltrated the church? In the book of Acts, Paul tells the elders that they come as lambs, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Judas came as one of the 12. Jesus came as a friend of Christ. Judas came as a disciple, and he had the gall. He had the audacity. He had the darkness of his heart to come and to put a kiss upon the Savior's face and to say and address him as Master. Master. No wonder the name of Judas is reviled and hated, and men's hearts and minds recoil from. Judas, exposed, must go about his work and go about his work quickly and go about his work in a devious manner in the dead of night to get a posse and to get the temple guard and to get the scribes and the Sadducees up at this ungodly hour so that a great multitude would go against the Lord himself. Psalm 3 verse 1 says this: how are they increased that trouble me, and many are they that rise up against me. The psalmist, as he wrote prophetically, spoke about those who would rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them certainly were those who were in the crowd. But as we began this last week of Christ's Passion, when he was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem and praised and acknowledged as the one who came in the name of the Lord, the Messiah of God, and yet before the night was over, before the day would break, in order to fulfill the scripture and to reveal the weakness of men's hearts, even those that were his followers, they would scatter. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I didn't read in your hearing. I certainly did a few weeks ago, and you certainly can read it yourselves and are familiar with the rest of this chapter and the record of one of those disciples who the Lord prophesied that would betray him, and he did betray him before the crow even echoed his voice to say the morning was breaking. and not denied him once, but denied him three times. And the contrast and the comparison, of course, with him with Judas, that Peter's heart was full of godly sorrows, and it promoted true repentance, and he found consolation in the forgiveness that only comes and did come through Jesus Christ. Peter is transformed as one of the paramount and foremost disciples in the books of Acts as he testifies and preaches, and tradition tells us that he gives his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have the contrast of Judas, the betrayer, who does not find repentance, does not seek the sorrow for sin. We know the rest of the story. I haven't read it in your hearing, and it's certainly recorded for us, not here alone, but in the rest of the gospel, how Judas takes that measly sum of 30 pieces of silver that he took to betray the Lord and throws it to the front of the Sanhedrin, and they don't want it. They don't want dirty money. They don't want betraying money. Money that came out of the treasury of God that was used against the Christ of God. And how Judas could find nothing but contempt for himself and takes his life, cast into the hell forever. And so it is, the comparison and the contrast. The comparison and the contrast between those who find the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ as they turn from the vileness of sin and the vileness of betrayal to those who they're sorry that they've done something wrong, but there's no true repentance. And they find themselves under the consequences of their sin forever and ever. It's an ugly story, is it not? It's an ugly story. But it reminds us to be ever on the alert. If there was one of the 12, if there's one of the 12 that could do what he could do, think of the depths and the power of sin and bondage upon man's heart and mind and affections and his deeds. It's devastating. It's devastating. But we're thankful for the power of God and the grace of God that can break that cycle of death and darkness and evil that brings us the light of the truth and the light of God and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ through his glorious gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and transforms us into the kingdom of righteousness. We can be thankful for that. But at the same time, it warns us that these things were done to the Master himself. How can we expect anything else to take place? And that has been taking place, and that is taking place, not from those who are outside the church as avowed enemies of the church, but those who pretend, that's the worst part, pretense, hypocrisy, how often it's condemned and exposed in Scripture. How many in their robes and in their sanctimonious garb will testify to the work of Christ, but inwardly and secretly work to overthrow that glorious work, the glorious gospel. Paul writes about it often. He says, "I'm not one," Paul says, "that are the many who corrupt, who mishandle, misuse the word of God." So we have to always be on the alert and be aware that not everyone who claims to be a friend, to be a disciple, to be a minister of truth is really of God. That's why we're called upon to test. John tells us in 1 John to test and to try the scriptures and the spirits by the scripture. We need spiritual discernment, testing, to test everyone and everything by the standard of God and the standard of Christ, the standard of Holy Scripture, that we might be testing our own self, that we might be found not secret enemies, but that we might always be found by the grace of God, the friends of the church, friends of God, the friends of Christ, the friends of the gospel. And may it be so with us even this day. Let us pray.